insert out of your bulletin. We're in the, I think, the eighth week of our study of the Apostles' Creed. And let's affirm together what we believe. Before I do, let me remind you, I want you all, everyone, to be memorizing this. I had Jo Cannon came up to me before church, and she told me she has memorized it. And I asked her to say it, and she said it. Okay. And I think Donna is teaching them in their Sunday school class. And so, Donna, you got at least one. Where's Donna? She's usually over there. There she is. Okay, there you are, Donna. Okay, and so maybe the other Sunday school teachers can have everybody memorize it as well, even in the adult classes, and so that when we get to the end, we'll have it all done. So if you've got it memorized, don't look at your sheet, but if you do have it memorized, don't look at it, but let's affirm together what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Very good. Last week we looked at the statement that Jesus descended into hell, and we saw, for those of you who weren't with us, we saw that that's not talking about the literal hell, the Gehenna. It's more Sheol, which is the Hebrew, or Hades, which is the Greek. It's the grave, or the place of the dead, where the souls would go, the spirits would go before either the resurrection or before Jesus took the spirits of the saints with him back to heaven. Okay. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise, not with me in hell." So Jesus did not go into literal hell. He experienced hell on the cross, the separation from God and the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Now this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay, this doctrine, the doctrine of the ascension and the doctrine of the session of Christ is an extremely important doctrine, but it's a very neglected doctrine. It's something that all the major creeds affirm, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. It's all affirmed in there, but it's something that the church really doesn't talk a whole lot about. You know, we talk a whole lot about the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We talk about Jesus coming back again, but we don't talk about really about the ascension, or especially the session, or the seating of Christ. When was the last time you heard a sermon on this Jesus sitting down, the session of Christ? You know, it's something that we don't talk about a whole lot. And we have to ask, well, why? If it's important, well, maybe it's because we don't really understand the significance of it. We understand the significance of his suffering and his death and the resurrection. And then we talk about Jesus coming back, but we skip, he ascended and he's seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. If we look at this last hymn that we sang, if you look at the chorus, he loved me, he died me, he was buried, he rose, and he's coming back. What happened to ascending and seating? We just skipped it. We got one little verse in there, one little where it says that he ascended, and And that's the only time it's talked about. Why do we do that? I think for several reasons. Number one is the Gospels, all four Gospels talk in detail about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But when it comes to the ascension, it's mentioned in just two of the Gospels very, very briefly. And then it's mentioned in the book of Acts very, very briefly there in chapter 1. And then the ascension isn't really talked about a whole lot. And then the seating of Christ is just kind of stuck in several different places and not really amplified a whole lot. And so it's hard for us to focus in on it. And then we don't really understand the importance of that doctrine for us in our Christian lives. And so we don't talk about it then. And then I think perhaps maybe because of all the attacks on Christianity, the attacks come on the death of Christ, the crucifixion, what that was for, and the attacks come on the resurrection, did it even happen? But there hadn't been any attacks by liberals or by non-believers on the ascension. And so since there's no attacks, we don't talk about it. Well, this morning what I want us to do is to talk about it and to understand its importance. And our text is printed there in the insert of our bulletin, and it's a combination of a number of texts. And I could have added more, but we ran out of room. So I'll read these, and you can just follow along, and then we'll just talk about this doctrine, the ascension and the session of Christ, especially the session of Christ. Jesus, this is in John, in his upper room discourse, he says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let me add one more verse. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, as I mentioned, the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus is very, very familiar to all of us. Okay. After Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed himself first to the women at the tomb, and then he revealed himself to the disciples and Peter in the upper room. Then he reveals himself to James, we know that, his brother. He revealed himself one time to 500 people at once. Most likely he revealed himself to his mother, to his, you know, his brother Jude. To all of his followers, Jesus spent a lot of time talking with his disciples, teaching them, training them. And then one day, he and the 12, or 11 now, Judas is dead, are outside of Jerusalem. They're near the village of Bethany, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're from. That's where Jesus would go to get away from things, just relax. He's with the 12 or the 11 outside of Bethany. And as he's talking to them, he blesses them, and then he just starts to rise. And he goes away, and then angels come and says, "Why are you looking? He'll come back." So what was going on right there? I think the way we need to look at it is, what was going on right there is we need to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal God. God the Son, who has always been. He was in heaven. Then he left heaven, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He did not come into existence 2,000 years ago. He has always been. He just took on human form, added to his divinity, humanity at that time. And for 33 years, he is on earth. After he died, he spends time with the disciples. He rises again, spends time with the disciples. And then one Tuesday afternoon maybe, he's talking to them, he blesses them, and then he leaves. And he goes back to where he was. So he was in heaven, he comes to earth, and then he goes back to heaven. That's what's taking place in the ascension. He's going back to where he was before he came to earth. Now we had, and I was trying to think my way through this and just get a better handle on it, I asked myself the question, what would it be like for Jesus, God the Son, to go back to heaven and to receive the glory from his Father that was his before the world began? What would that be like for him? The conclusion I came to is that cannot begin to understand what it was like for him to get that glory back, to go back to heaven. The only way we can even begin to start is we have to understand who God is. Okay? Jesus, before he took on human flesh, was God existing eternally. We have to try to understand who God is. He's a spirit. He's eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, justice, and truth. He's ineffable and incapable of being described by words because we cannot comprehend him with our minds. Therefore, we cannot describe him. So we have to be able to understand what it meant to Jesus, we have to understand what God is like, and then we have to understand the glory of God. What it, you know, all those attributes of his without limit. And then to have the worship and the adoration and the love of the angels, being able to, whatever you wanted to do, you did. Nothing could restrain your hand. You are a creator who all, and it probably always creates. You know no bounds. Infinite in glory. And those heavenly beings are always there for your service, coming at your command. And so that's God. And then he empties himself of all of that. And he comes down to earth. And to understand what that would be, we have to understand the big chasm between God the Creator and us the creation. And as I was thinking about that, I went out on our screened-in porch, and I looked up in the corner of the porch on the screen, and there was a stink bug. Okay, if a stink bug gets in your house, what do you do sometimes? What? If you step on it, what happens if you step on it? It stinks, and then you fill up your whole house with the odor of this. So I didn't want to grab this stink bug, and like I've done before, and then they start to stink in my hand. So I thought, well, I wonder what spider spray would do to a stink bug. So I went and I got some spider spray because it kills spiders on contact. So I thought I'd spray the stink bug. And I sprayed the stink bug. And then I watched him, and finally he died. Did I lose any sleep over the death of that stink bug? No, I didn't. Not a bit. Not a bit. Why? Because I am infinitely greater than that stink bug. And so it means absolutely nothing to me. And we used to have a dog. Our dog, you know, wandered off and died. There's a song, "My Dog Up and Died." That's what happened to ours. But every year, when it came to be springtime, we would put a flea collar on our dog. Why would we do that? To kill the fleas. To kill the fleas, to kill the eggs, so that our dog wouldn't have fleas. And it didn't bother me one bit. We were killing fleas. Because I am so much greater than a flea. Now, the difference between me and the flea, or me and the stink bug, is nothing compared to the distance between God and us. Okay. Nothing compared. So for God to come down and to take on the form of a man, and to live as a creature, we can't begin to comprehend what he lost out of that. He became limited. He became subject to pain and the frustration of a cursed world. He was abused by people. He understood what emotional pain. He understood physical pain. He understood spiritual pain as he's walking in this broken, messed up world. So what would it mean for God to empty himself and to come down here? You can't grasp that. So then he who made people was abused by people, fully knowing that all he had to do was to think the thought and these people would die. But he didn't think the thought. So then Jesus dies. He endures death. And then he walks around, after he rises, he's around for 40 days. And then he goes back to heaven. And he gets the glory that was his before the world began. What would that have meant to him? I don't think we can begin to grasp that. And what did that entail? I don't know. We do know there was some type, physically, Jesus is still in human form. He's still a man. He's fully God, fully man. And he's in heaven. So he's always has the body now. It's a resurrected body. When he appeared to John in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation in his glorified body, John couldn't handle the glory. And John falls down, we've touched on this before, as though he was dead. we get a little bit of a picture of it when Jesus was transfigured, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his appearance changed and his clothes became as white, whiter than any laundromat could ever make them, and he was just began to glow. That's a little bit of the change, to get a little bit of that glory that was veiled. So we know that, but some of the passages that we read, I think, talked about when he gets the glory that was his before the world began, he says he sat down on the right hand of God the Father. Okay. Don't think that God has a right hand. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, right? Children who memorize the catechism. Okay, he's a spirit. But this is, means the place of authority, the place of honor, the place of preeminence, that is what Jesus was given. That was his position before the world began. He is in the place of authority. And it says, all things were put under his feet. Angels and dominions and power were all put down under his feet. What does that mean? He controls them all. Jesus in Acts 1 says, all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is the ruler over the world. Psalm 2, God the Father talks to the Son and he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He gets the world. He says he was given a name that was above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow to Jesus and say, you are Lord. Okay. Who's in heaven? All the angels will bow. Those on the earth, who's that? That's us. And you're gonna see next week, he's gonna come back to judge the living and the dead. And the dead are those who are under the earth. Every created being will bow, and every created being will say, you are Lord. He's got the glory that was his before the world began. All things put under his feet. Now, that speaks of authority, it speaks of power, it speaks of dominion, dominance. What does the session of Christ, that's where he is, he's seated, and everything's been put underneath him, what does that mean now to Satan? Okay. Think about that. If everything has been put under his feet, where's Satan? Under his feet, totally dominated. As I've mentioned before, Martin Luther has said that Satan or the devil is the Lord's devil. Means he's on a leash and he only does what the Lord lets him do. Satan is called the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. And his minions, his demons, are called the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and they are spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And they've taken people captive to do his will. Okay, that's Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the air, taking people captive to do his will. But through this, the work of Christ, which includes the seating of Christ, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. He broke the power of the devil who had the power of death. When he ascended to heaven, he took captivity captive. Now, there's some discussion on exactly what that means. When Jesus ascended, he took captivity captive. What is this, the captivity? Some people think that these were the liberated souls from paradise. They were captive in paradise, in Sheol or in Hades. Jesus comes down, and he has broken the power of death and of Hades, and he takes those in paradise, these captives, and he takes them off with him to heaven. Satan has no power. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And he can say that because he has authority over this world, and he has authority over Satan, and he's saying, Satan cannot stop my work. I will bring people to saving faith. They will embrace me as their Lord and Savior, and I am going to build my church. And Satan can't stop it, and he can kill my people, but so what? The gates of Hades will not prevail, meaning I will set my people free. That's what the ascension and that's what the session of Christ meant to Satan. The ruler of this world, Jesus said, is judged. And in the words of Martin Luther, lo, his doom is sure. Satan is judged, and his demons are on the losing side because Jesus is seated. What does that mean to non-believers? Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Because God has given him the nations as his inheritance. So he says, kiss the Son. Next week, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. So the message of the world is to embrace Christ. What does the ascension and the session of Christ mean for Christians, for believers? We have some of the passages that I read, it says, we have a high priest who's gone through the heavenlies. Okay, the priest is the one who represents us to God. He's the mediator. And we have a high priest, that's Jesus. And he sacrificed himself. And he's gone into the Holy of Holies. And he's there in the presence of God. And what does he do? He sits down. His work is complete. Everything that we need is found in Jesus. And he says, Scripture says, he identifies with us in our weakness. Okay. So he knows what it is to be living in a world that doesn't work, in relationships that don't work. He understands what it means to be hated by people, to be misunderstood by people. He understands what it means, and we've touched on this before, we'll say to be stuck in a dead-end job. He knows what it is to be thought crazy by family members. He knows what it means to be opposed by religious people. He knows what it means to be hated. He knows what it is to be tempted with sin. He identifies with us in our weakness. And so it means we can go to him with whatever it is that we're feeling, whatever it is that we're going through, and he doesn't blow us off. Okay. You know, we don't like it when people blow us off or don't listen to us. We've got a high priest who listens and one who can help us in the time of need. not just pat us on the back and say, I understand. No, I can help you, rescue you in your time of need, because I've been there and I've overcome. And it says, He lives forevermore, therefore He can save to the uttermost. What that means is that we, because we have a high priest, He's one who keeps us, He holds us, He never lets us go, He saves us all the way to the very end. Do not believe that you can lose your salvation. You can't. You can't. Because you've got this faithful high priest who always, it says, intercedes for you. He prays for you. He prays for you just like He prayed for the disciples, that their faith fail not. That means when we go through times, and there are times of temptation, times in which we want to turn away from Christ and say, it's not worth the cost, He prays and says that the faith will not fail. That's what our faithful high priest does. He saves to the uttermost. It says we have an advocate with God. Now that's, to me, that's really cool. And what that's talking about is in the book of Revelation, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, accuser of the brothers and the sisters. And it says in there that he accuses them day and night before our God. What do you think that is? Okay, you've got God who's sitting on his throne, and you've got Satan who is accusing the Christians before God day and night. What's he accusing us of? The sins we commit. Satan is very much aware of the sins that you commit. And then he takes those sins and he brings them to God and says, look what Carter did. Look what David did. Do you see that bad attitude of Tom Davis? And you know, and then when you go over to Harmony House, and what John kind of sometimes scrapes into your coffee cup if he doesn't like you, he's, you know, see what John does? God, you see? No, I'm just kidding. John doesn't do that. Okay, whatever it is that we do, Satan sees and our attitudes, and then he accuses us before God. And the session of Christ, that whole doctrine where he's seated as our high priest, we've got the advocate. We've got the defense attorney. We've got the one who will speak on our behalf. And that's Jesus. And Jesus says, I died. And the judge acquits us every time. And says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because Jesus is there, seated at the right hand of God. Zechariah chapter 1. You know, there's a lot of Zechariah I don't really like, I don't really understand, but Zechariah chapter 1 is a tremendous chapter. It's got Joshua, the high priest, and the high priest is, you know, if anybody is holy in the nation, it's the high priest, because his job is to represent the people to God. And he goes through this a very elaborate cleansing ceremony before he goes into that once, you know, the offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. It's very, very, there's several different physical cleansings that he goes through, and he has his clean clothes on, because if he knows he goes into the presence of God unclean, he's a dead man. And no high priest ever understood, didn't know if he would come out alive or not. And so they tied a little rope around his leg, and he had bells on his clothes. So if the bell stopped ringing, and they said, is that guy alive? And he dies in there, they can pull him out by the rope. Joshua, there in Zechariah chapter 1, goes in to make the sacrifice. And the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser Satan was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. yes, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched out of the fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. Here he is, he's going, the most holy man in all of Israel, he's going to make a sacrifice, and he's dressed in filthy clothes. It means he's going to die, and the whole nation is going to get destroyed. And Satan is there just accusing. And then the angel of the Lord steps down, and he says, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he says, see, I have taken away your sin, and now I'm giving you these fine clothes. And then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. That's a picture of us. We are filthy. We clean ourselves up the best we possibly can, and we go to God, and we're filthy. But God says, I'll give you a new robe. I'll put a clean hat on your head. That's the righteousness of Jesus. He's the advocate, and there's the not guilty, because he chose us. That's what the session of Christ means. It's one of the things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 20. I'll read that first. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, in the fullness of him who fills all. Okay, now, chapter 2. This is talking to believers, and said first it tells us who we were, what's true of us before conversion, before meeting Jesus. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Okay, in our natural state, we were born. How does this look at it? And tell me, how are we described? How is the unconverted person described in that text? Spiritually dead. Dead, spiritually dead. And what is the result of that spiritual deadness? What were we doing? And if you're not a Christian, what is it that you are presently doing? Look at the text. Following Satan. Well, I don't even believe there's a devil. It doesn't really matter. We're following Satan. Well, no, I wasn't following Satan. I was good. No, what does it say? He said, Paul says, this is what we were all doing. Not just that, what else? Carrying out the desires of the body and mind, living in the passions of the flesh. Children of wrath. This is a person, unconverted person, whether that we know it or not, and whether they admit it or not. This is what we are by nature. Follow the devil, giving ourselves over to our own passions and desires. And it doesn't matter how good a person is, this is what is true, spiritually dead. When a person is, now look and see at verse number 5. Now let's see what, but then we got the amazing words in verse number 4. That's who we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing, is a gift of God, not a result of the works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay. What is true now of the person who has been converted? It says we look at, what does it say? What's happened to us? Made alive. Okay, once we're spiritually dead, now we are made alive. Okay, how were we made alive? By grace we were made alive, but God did this. This is a work of the Spirit of God, making dead people alive. But we are alive. And what else is also true? Okay, where are we seated? In the heavenly places, in Christ. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's far above all angels of principality, mights, and dominion. He is there. And we are seated, we are enthroned with Christ. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and now we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is our position. And that should radically change everything. It should change how we view ourselves and how we view this world. Where is our citizenship now? It is in heaven, where we are seated. So this gives us authority over, and I'm not a word of faith person or anything else like that, authority over Satan. He is defeated. And we are in Christ. That's how we're viewed by God, in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, just flip over there. Trying to tie this all together. Verse number 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay. Okay. Our position in Christ is that we are seated with him. We always talk about, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, to walk in newness of life. Don't forget being seated with Christ. Okay. Don't forget that part of your identity, because it radically will change everything. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, the things of this world should not have this great big giant pull on me. In what people of the world think of me really should not affect me. My identity is that I am in Christ. My identity is I'm seated with Christ. If I suffer with Christ because I'm on this earth and people hate Christ, if I suffer with Christ, I will also reign with Christ. I'm already seated in that place of authority. So therefore, it really shouldn't bother me if people that are down here, especially people that are spiritually dead, don't think well of me or they don't recognize me. They didn't recognize Jesus. It's okay. My value and my worth is now because I am with Christ. And all the angels, they're called ministering spirits. They're sent to be servants of me because I'm in Christ. So what's true of Jesus is true of me. And why did this happen? Because of the mercy of God. Not my own works, the work of Christ. And then everything else flows out of that. He says, in verse number 12 there of Colossians 3, verse number 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too walked when you were living in them, but now you must put all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk out of your mouth. Why? Why do that? Well, because that's not who you are. You're up here. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are in Jesus. So these things are not you. So put those things off, he says. And then put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's so much there that flows out of the ascension and the session of Christ that should radically change our lives. So just spend some time this week kind of thinking through and meditating on those verses from Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and see how it radically changes life. I'll give you one little example. I've mentioned before that I think it was back in 1983, had the opportunity to be involved, go to Amsterdam with Billy Graham's conference for itinerant evangelists. I wasn't an itinerant evangelist. But my pastor was a good friend of Billy Graham and all that type of stuff, and I was over there. He said, "You want to go?" So I went. And I spent a week with all these evangelists. And I was in a large room. I think I've told this story before. In a large room with all these evangelists from a lot of different countries around the world. And there were some really great people in there. But, you know, these Africans from Maui would get up about 4 o'clock in the morning, sneak out, and go pray. That's really cool. And then there were 2 guys from Ambassadors for Christ, and they argued over who was going to take the lesser bunk. They wanted their teammate to have the better bunk. And I thought, that's pretty cool. But then there was a bishop from I don't know what country he came in. He came in and looked at our room, and he pitched a fit that was beneath him, basically. They said, "Well, this is what your money bought, this big room." And they put him up in a hotel because he pitched such a big fit. And then there was a guy who got up, and I don't know what time it was in the morning, but a lot of people were still sleeping, and he goes over to these metal sinks, and he turns on the water, and it goes, "Brrr," you know, really loudly, really loud, and somebody yells at him, "Turn off the water." And so he turns it off, and then he turns it back on, "Brrr," and then he turns it off. And I really, and I'm not one who goes high or goes low, but I really started to get bummed out. I was looking for this great spiritual experience with these really, really godly evangelists. And some of them were just so carnal and fleshly. Some of them felt called to beach evangelism. The topless beach is where they were felt called to evangelism. And I was talking to a guy, a charismatic guy, and we were so different in theology. And I was talking about this, and he said, "Carter, get your mind off of people. Set your mind on God. And then that Colossians 3 came to mind. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, my focus has been so wrong, and I was getting so bummed out, and I was spiraling spiritually because of that. And then when I reoriented myself and set my mind on things above where Christ is, and I'm hidden with Christ in God, it pulled me out of it, and I had a great week. And when I came to, you know, and I was in seminary, and we were studying the book of Romans in Greek, and it was just Greek, and it was just mechanics, and there was no application, and I was getting bummed out, and I talked to the professor, and he said, Carter, application is not our responsibility. That's your church's responsibility. And I'm starting to spiral again. And I thought, Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. You know, Carter, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Oh. And all of a sudden, I just came out of it. It just affects you. If we understand who we are, and you say, well, this is not consistent with who I am. This lust, this hatred, this lack of forgiveness, this unkindness, that's not consistent with who I am and what it means to be in Christ. Okay, I can put that off. And then I put on all these other things. I put on Jesus. That's the session of Christ. And that will change us. And that's what we got to get a hold of. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great doctrine, a neglected truth. I pray that it become more and more real to us and that we will experience the transforming power of understanding who we are and where we are because of what Christ has done for us. Help us to see him in all of his glory, see him more clearly. And that will pull us away from the lesser glories of this world, those things which are fading. Help us to understand that he is Lord of all. And one day he will come back and establish his kingdom. And he will reign forever. And Father, may each one of us be a part of that kingdom. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Let's stand.